Let's pray together. Father, I pray that everything that we claim to believe and everything that we cling to in our beliefs would be rooted in Scripture. And Father, therefore firm and unmoving. And Father, I pray that all the people in this room, if they don't already, would come to a belief that your word represents you and that your word is a rock that you have promised that we can build our lives on, that will withstand any storm of life, will withstand the final judgment, and will be worthy of you and be worthy of living by. Father, that we can trust you and trust your word, I pray would be our conviction. Father, if we're really going to understand your word, though, we need your Holy Spirit. We know that in our natural minds, just the way that we would normally think apart from Christ and apart from your filling, doesn't lend itself to grasping the deep truths of your word and trusting them and believing them and therefore living by them. So, Father, we are dependent on you to make your word living and powerful and sharp today. And Father, I pray that as we study, as we think about it, that we would appreciate its author, you, so much more. And that the truth that we know, that we are convinced of, would be the fuel for our worship. Father, help us to see ourselves rightly, you better, and our mission in this world more clearly today. And for somebody in this room that is putting the pieces together, trying to figure out who you are and what you offer and what you expect, who Jesus is and how they might know you through Jesus, or wherever they are spiritually, I pray that you'd make these things so clear, so sharp, that, Father, they would feel like you're speaking just to them today. So, Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us enough to give us the truth. And thank you for your love through Jesus Christ, which trumps all loves. And I pray we would respond accordingly today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about Romans chapter 11 as we come to its conclusion today, that this is the sort of chapter that if we were the sort of church that just did messages based on themes and ideas and concepts, honestly, we would probably never get to. It's one of the more challenging chapters in the entire New Testament, really not just in Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's the sort of thing that Christians might have a tendency sometimes, even in your own personal reading. I mean, even for the hardcore Bible readers and studiers among us who say, I'm going to read through the New Testament this year, or some who are on an even faster pace, because really, if you would give yourself 20 or 30 minutes a day, you could read through it in a couple of months. Say, I'm going to read through this. We get to these passages sometimes, and I think we sort of have this, we have this built-in Western mindset that gives us a filter that filters out things that we do not perceive as immediately and obviously personally valuable to us. So in other words, if we hear something in Scripture that doesn't translate into something that I could quickly write down as a catchphrase for the week or something that speaks exactly to my current situation, we have this tendency to just dismiss that as less significant or less important. In so doing, sometimes we brush aside key bits of information and key Scriptures that give us the ability to unlock wider texts and understand the bigger picture of God. And Romans 11 is one of those. Romans 11 is a culmination of an argument, an answer that Paul began in Romans chapter 9. And I want to kind of give you this in sort of the big scope for a moment, the wide angle, so you understand why he's saying what he's saying, what it really means, and then from there, what are you and I going to do with this? How are we going to live this, not just know this or even understand it? Well, think about the beginning of the gospel. If you think about the gospel of Matthew, it was written to primarily a Jewish audience. When the gospel of Matthew begins itself, it starts with genealogy, right? It doesn't start with Jesus. His birth even, it doesn't start with Jesus' baptism like Gospel of Mark does, it doesn't start with Jesus' ministry beginnings, it starts with the roots of Jesus, genealogy. And so you have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's very clear from the very beginning of the first gospel that the roots of Christ go all the way back to the Old Testament. They go to the very foundations of Old Testament faith, the father of Judaism, Abraham. Right? Jesus is clearly seen as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. When you move a little bit farther into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, you find the wise men, and they're asking Herod this question. Where is he who has been born king of the what? The Jews. It was their understanding that the Messiah would be a Jewish king. He would be the king of the Jews. Luke's Gospel starts in a similar sort of fashion. Draws attention to Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. How do we know this? Well, the angel Gabriel told Mary what? The throne of his father David will be his, or he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. When the angels come, when the angelic messenger gives that message to the shepherds and tells them to fear not, for unto you is born this day in the city of who? David. It's God's people's city. It's the city of Israel. It's the city of the Jews. That's where the Savior is going to be born. And you remember that character Simeon, the older gentleman who longed for the appearance of the Messiah. He prayed that he would live long enough to hold that Messiah child in his hands. And when he does, this is what Simeon says. He calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel. Fast forward less than a generation to the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, of course, you know, is a contemporary of those disciples of Jesus. He lived and worked and ministered with those people who Jesus himself called, Peter, James, and John, and the others. By the time of the Apostle Paul already, you see not that the gospel has so grasped the Jewish people. You don't see this huge Jewish church emerging. In fact, you see the opposite. You see this widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what the scripture said, that light came into this world and his own did not receive him. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In Acts chapter 8, you see that they've driven all the Christians now out of Jerusalem, save only the apostles that are left. By the time you get to Acts chapter 17, you see Paul being driven from city to city, being forced out again and again. And the attention of God and the attention of the apostles begins to turn to the Gentiles. So now the early church is emerging and it's becoming an increasingly Gentile church. It's not a Jewish church. To that, Paul speaks. And he answers this question starting in Romans chapter 9. Has God now forsaken his people? That's the big question. And when he asks that question, when the Jews are asking that question of Paul in the first century, what they're really saying is this. Can we still trust God? Can we still trust the God of the Old Testament? Can we still trust the scriptures that we have and that we know? Is God reliable? Because after all, he has made promises. And our understanding has been since our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, on down the line. Our understanding is we have a special position, a special relationship with God because God promised it that way. And yet now Paul comes in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and he depicts all the world now as in need of a Savior because all have sinned, Romans chapter 3. Some religious, some irreligious, some grew up Jewish, some grew up pagan, but everybody shares the same basic condition. We did not acknowledge God as God. We did not worship him as such. And in our sins, we are all fallen and all deserve death because of our sin. And now there's a universal condition that only a universal solution can address, and that's the gospel. What about the Jews? What is God's plan for them? Can he be trusted? Can we believe in what he says? Well, thankfully, Romans chapter 11 brings a conclusion to that whole question because the scripture tells us what you see now. When I say you see now, I mean in first century, what Paul is writing to in Romans 9 and 10, what you see there is only temporary. The story has not yet been completed. God has got a plan that he's going to carry out. In fact, in a way that they may not have understood then, but we can understand more clearly now in light of the New Testament, the things that God promised way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, and reiterated again and again through the Old Testament and through the Old Testament prophets and even through Jesus and the apostles, he is still going to complete. We can trust him. And God's got a plan he's working out. And so as we think about this today, I want you to be thinking in these terms. One, what should I believe about God? Two, what should I believe about God's word? Three, what should I believe now as a modern Christian in 2017 about Israel, the Jews? What should our relationship be to them? What should our responsibility be towards them? And how should I live my life in light of all these things? It's just as a daily follower of Jesus Christ, a family of everyday missionaries who makes disciples. So let's look at this text together. We're in Romans chapter 11, the second half, starting in verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let me pause there for a moment. Key word in that phrase is a mystery. What is the mystery that he's talking about? It's the same phraseology he's used in 9, 10, and 11 so far. There's a mystery to our salvation that is beyond our full ability to understand. We see in the two parallel chapters, Romans 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 9, answering the question, is God fair? Is God still saving people? Is God true to his promises? Romans chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty in ways you can't see, in ways that you will never understand, in ways that are deeper than our minds will ever take us and higher than our thoughts could ever elevate us. God is at work securing the salvation of his people. And that's the sovereign work of God. It is beyond us. It's bigger than us. And our response to it ought to be thankfulness. It ought to be glorying in God. God, it's amazing that you'd be merciful to me, a sinner. In Romans chapter 10, we see the parallel to that, or the opposite side of that. It's not an opposite to it. It's the flip side of the same coin, the conclusion of the same equation. For God, in his carrying out his purposes to save people, he utilizes people for that. How will they hear unless someone tells them? And when someone tells them and they hear and they respond, they'll be saved. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile. The same applies to everyone, he says in the beginning part of Romans chapter 10, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you have this mystery of how God works in time and place and space and who God calls and how he calls them, coupled with the power that God gives to the very message itself, the gospel. If you'll tell people this truth, if you'll give them this information, if you'll share with them this story about who Jesus is and what he's done, I'll take that and I'll do amazing things with it. And it's a mystery how it happens because it's internal, it's supernatural, you can't see it. Anybody who truly becomes a Christian has a supernatural miracle that happens inside of them. It's not just that they've decided to believe something they never believed before, though that's part of it. It's not just that they decided to live in a way they never lived before, though that's an effect of it. It's not just that they joined an organization that they would never have been a part of before, though that is an eventual effect of it. It's that God himself does a miracle in them, changing their hearts, their minds, their spirits, giving death where there was life, and faith emerges and blossoms, and a relationship with Christ is born. And so he says, this is the context of this mystery. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of how this works, so understand this. What you see around you, and again, what I'm saying around you, imagine yourself in the first century. You look at all of these lost Jews around you, you see this, not just this rejection of the gospel, but this animosity towards the gospel. All right? I mean, they were angrily opposed to this gospel because it was the exact contrast to their religion. Because the religion of the Jews, and I'm giving a vastly oversimplistic synopsis. The essence of their religion is this. If we do these things, if we carry out these tasks, if we obey these commands, if we keep these functions, if we follow these festivals, if we follow this prescribed list of things to do, then we will be saved. God will accept us, and he will owe us that. In fact, not just by doing these things does he owe us, but he owes us by very virtue of our birth. We are sons of Abraham. We are chosen people. And yet the gospel is something different. The gospel of grace says this. What you have done is your problem. Your sins have created the issue that separates you from God, and you cannot unsin. You cannot suddenly be something you never were. You can't go back and turn the clock back and change everything. No, you're a sinner. That's your condition. And there's no way that you yourself are going to restore that relationship. You need the justification of God. You need God himself to forgive you. You need God to give you the righteousness of somebody else because you don't have it yourself. You can't earn it yourself. So the Jewish religion says, I can earn my righteousness. The gospel of grace says, God gives me the righteousness of Christ as a gift, and I have to receive it with humility. I have to say, I need this because I can't have this on my own or do this on my own or achieve this on my own. And so they'd refuse that. But he says, this hardening, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is the condition they're in, but it is not permanent. How do we know? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He references back to the Old Testament saying, this is what I have promised for them, and here's how it's going to happen. Now, Paul explains it, verse 28. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. In other words, they have refused this gospel. We're giving them the message. They don't want to hear it. They're driving us out of their cities. They're putting us in prison. They're telling us, like Peter and James and John were told, never teach these things again. They're trying to kill the apostles. They stoned Paul, thought he was dead. They put him in prison. They beat him. They did everything they can to suppress the message. As for the gospel, they're our enemies. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What does that mean? It means that though they are opposing the gospel now, though they're refusing and rejecting the message now, God still has a plan. And the good news for anybody, no matter how hardened they are in their unbelief, no matter how convinced they are that God is not real or true or the gospel can't be believed in, God is greater and bigger than that. So they're hardened in their unbelief, but it's only temporary. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable. Here, God has given his promise to them. They've been in place now for 2,000 years. And they are still in place. They have not changed. God is still going to do a work there for them. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they might also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy to all. That doesn't mean that God has caused the disobedience. It doesn't mean that God's the author of disobedience or God even wills disobedience. But God has allowed that disobedience in response to the gospel. God has allowed that disobedience as people lived their own way, did their own thing. And in that disobedience, in that rejection of God, the possibility of something amazing emerges. Mercy. The response of God to what we have done. The gift of God in spite of what we deserve. The love of God in spite of our sin. And so here's the condition of the Jews. He says, for your sake. I mean, look at the text again, those two verses. They too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they might receive mercy. Because they disobeyed the attention of the gospel work, the work of the apostles, Peter and Paul and the others, began shifted to the Gentile world. We are the direct result of that. We're the direct result of that, that those men took the gospel to those outside themselves, that they took the gospel at great cost to themselves, at great risk to themselves. They made sure that the gospel went everywhere. You and I are the fruit of that. We're not the fruit of Jewish faith. We're the fruit of Gentile faith for the most part, unless you're a Jew in here and I don't know every single person. But he says, if this sounds strange to you, consider how any salvation that ever takes place happens. Think about your own life. If it sounds strange to you that those people right now who are rejecting God and rejecting His grace might one day be saved, think about you personally and individually. In sort of a macrocosm, we see their mass rejection of God. But in microcosm, what about your own? Any person who's ever been saved, God overcame that unbelief and that willful rejection. And God, over time and patience and mercy towards you, demonstrated His love towards you, conveyed the message to you through, most likely, many witnesses. God changed your heart until you too received the gospel. Remember, you too were once disobedient. And of course, the glaring example of all this, the shining example, I should say, of God's ability to do this with anybody is Paul himself. Look at me, he could constantly say. I was what they are. I was that. But even more so, I was more convinced of the rightness of my way. I was more convinced of the wrongness of Jesus. I was more bent on a destructive path. And yet God saved me, He can save anybody. So this is a condition that we're in. So let's do a quick recap. Now just make sure we understand all of Romans chapter 11. So I'm going to hit these fast. So if you're a note taker, write these down. I'll give you a couple thoughts to go with them. First recap is this. Number one, Paul's hope for future Israel, the fact that he still believes these people that he loves so much and so desperate to see them saved, prays for them daily, sacrifices himself so they would hear the gospel, says he would trade places with them in hell even if he could. I wish myself were accursed for their sake, he says. Paul believes their future hope all lies in one thing. The holy root that is Christ Jesus. He says, because they're forefathers. Think about Abraham, for instance. If you're familiar with the story of Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12 and on, what does the Bible say about how Abraham is saved? Abraham is in heaven, according to the scriptures. Why is he there? That's the question. Why is Abraham there? Is Abraham there because he was such a righteous man, or is Abraham there because his faith in what God promised to him was counted as righteousness? Well, the Bible says it's the latter. His faith was counted as righteousness. In other words, in a form a little different than ours, but still in the form of in the same cause, it's faith that delivered him. We're justified by faith, by our belief, by our trust. And so that root that we're all grafted into, that root of righteousness, is ultimately not Abraham. The root of righteousness is Christ. And so in Romans chapter 11, remember, Paul's given this powerful metaphor of God's people, of God's family. So imagine, if you will, just picture in your head, there's this huge olive tree. Now we know symbolically the olive tree is represented for all time Israel. It still is their symbol today. If you think of the symbol of Israel, if you think of it as a Star of David, it's actually not. It's the olive tree. And it remains that to this day. So here's this picture. God's people represented by an olive tree. And at the root of that tree, the core of it, what secures it as God's people is the holy root. That holy root is Christ. Jesus used the same language, the same terminology, in John chapter 17, John chapter 15, as Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That idea of vine is root. He's the core, he's the source. So all the salvation of his people are because of him. Those who would believe in the future coming, the promises of God through Christ, Abraham and such, they are part of that tree because of Christ. He says of Gentiles now, remember in first part of chapter 11, if you're a Christian and you're not a Jew, then you were that wild branch that God picked up off the ground, dead and dying, and he grafted it into his tree. You're a wild branch grafted in, which is great news for us. That all of us would think of ourselves that way, will cause us to worship God in a different sort of way. If you start to think of your salvation as because of God's mercy and grace, that you were that wild branch that had no right to be grafted into God's people, no place there, but God, because he loved you, did it in Christ, that God picked up me and he grafted me into this family tree of his, this family that is God's people, we give God all the credit for our salvation. So you have this sort of inverse biology in Romans chapter 11. He grafts these wild branches into the pure tree that is the olive tree. When he grafts the wild branches in, it stimulates growth in that, and now all of a sudden we see this family tree of God blossoming. He also at the same time is breaking off unbelieving branches. Remember, so everyone that's saved is saved because of the root of Christ. From that root, the olive tree, that's God's people. But rebellious Israel, sorry if you're keeping notes, we may have skipped a slide back there on you. From that tree, rebellious Israel is broken off because they didn't believe, because they refused the gospel. In divine retribution, God responded to their hardening, hardened them some more, breaks them off because of their unbelief. Then he grafts in believing Gentiles. So this is the condition now. You've got this tree that is God's people. It's made up the Old Testament saints who by faith trusted God's promises. It now has been grafted in New Testament, mostly Gentile believers with just a smattering of Jewish believers because most of the Jews have rejected Jesus. Is that clear? Does that make sense? I feel like at this point in the sermon, I feel like 10,000 words and really only about 100 of them are the things you really needed to focus in on. So we'll make sure in all those words you get what I'm saying. Here's this tree that is God's people. There are not many Jews on it in the first century. Most of them have rejected him. It's mostly Gentile. But Paul says a dramatic reversal is coming. A dramatic reversal is coming. Things are going to change. And he references Hosea chapter 14. Hosea is an interesting book. Minor prophecy in the Old Testament. It's one of those miraculous sort of books wherein God is speaking to a contemporary audience through the prophet Hosea and speaking to Hosea himself about his own situation. But at the same time, he's speaking in future tense to future Israel. He's speaking to the condition they're in right now in their spiritual exile, but he's also speaking to the spiritual exile of the future. And so it's a very powerful book. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Hosea 14:1. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. He goes on to describe that the false gods you've gone after are no gods at all, the false gods of the Assyrians, etc. You took your eyes off of me by faith, and instead you put your eyes on these false gods, you trusted them to save you, and they've only brought about your destruction. So turn from them. Turn from those false gods by faith, and turn to me. And so in the prophecy there in Hosea, he turns their hearts back to himself, and he says, turn to me. This is why you don't use iPads in worship. I just had a total shutdown there. There we go. So this total reversal is coming. Now, what does this say to us? This reversal happens the same way any other act of salvation ever happens. The only way any person is ever saved, because God is merciful. He says, this reversal is going to come because I'm going to cause it to come, he says. I'm going to still work in a way that is miraculous because all of salvation is about my glory, God says. I will share my glory with no one else. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I'm saved because of my right living or my right choosing or my right thinking. All will stand before God who are saved and say, we are saved because of what you've done for me and the mercy you've shown me. So the reversal comes only as an act of God's sovereign grace, just like he displayed with the Gentiles, just like he displayed with them. So again, real quick, Israel's hardening is partial. In other words, there are still some Jews being saved, like Paul, like Peter, like the others. There are only a few. There are only a smattering of them. The early church had its roots in Jewish Christians, but the majority soon began to be Gentile Christians. It's partial, and it's temporary. Why is it temporary? Because God says it's only for a season. It's until the time of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, when all those that God knows who will be saved, the number that we would call the elect of God who are Gentiles, when those are saved, the saving work and purpose of God begins to shift back towards his Old Testament people. Let me make one clear point here for just a moment. This is where modern Christians today have really gone off the rails in one of two ways. And if you'll think about this and open your ears to this, when you hear people talking, Christians talking about Israel today, whether it's preachers on television or books that you read, these are the two primary errors that we see in the church today. The first one is this. There is no ethnic Israel in the New Testament anymore. In other words, the church has become the new Israel. We are the replacement for God's people. Everything that the scriptures say in the Old Testament is simply leading up to who we are today. Therefore, there is nothing special, there is nothing unique about Israel past the New Testament era. So now once the gospel has come out, there is just one people of God. It is the church, and there is nothing new, nothing different. It's only us. But Paul refutes that entirely in Romans 11, 25, and 26. The other error that's commonplace in the church today, unfortunately less common but still common, is that because the Jews enjoy a special relationship with God, because they're under the promises, in fact, even what Paul said is sometimes used to defend this false view, the promises of God are irrevocable or irrevocable. Because they are such, then God is saving them in a different way than he's saving us. So you've got two plans of salvation in place. How God will save them versus how God will save us. Therefore, we don't need to worry about sharing the gospel there. In fact, it would be inappropriate to do so because God is working out a plan. He's going to keep his promises to them regardless. Here's what you need to understand. The model is this. There is one tree. It represents all the family of God. That tree, that family of God, began long before you and I. It began long before the apostles and the first Gentile Christians. It began when God established his promises in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And now God, into that one tree, is grafting his people. And what Paul is saying is this. For a period of time, now, the shift of the work of God and the work of my Spirit is going to be for the salvation of the Gentiles. It's partial. It doesn't mean Jews aren't being saved today. They are. But something is happening in the future. Something prophetic is going to come to place where you're going to see many people coming in. In fact, Paul uses the phrase, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's been a challenging one. And I told the congregation this morning, I'm going to get close to the wrap-up here. I told the congregation this morning, in all fairness, to answer the question, who does all mean in Romans chapter 11 regarding Israel, has been debated for 2,000 years. But I think the best definition is the one Paul himself gave in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Because in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, here's what Paul says. He says, not all Israel is Israel. So when he says all Israel is going to be saved, we say every single person who's Jewish, every single person who's got Jewish culture, heritage, lineage, every person who's got Jewish genetics, every person who can claim that line is going to be saved one day. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is in light of everything that we've seen in 9, 10, and 11, those that God is working sovereignly in to hear and respond to the gospel, those who hear the gospel and respond to it, those who have a gospel message given to them and say yes to it in Romans chapter 10. Those who by faith trust in Christ, those are Israel. That is true Israel. All those that God will save from Israel, he will save. And really, if that sounds sort of like confusing language, God will save all that he will save, well, that's exactly what Paul's been teaching us through all of Romans already. God will save all that he will save, and all that God intends to save will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. But the great work of God for their sake is coming. So how do we know when the end of all things is near? And this great revival of Jewish belief happens. And that's what Paul is teaching and preparing them for. Okay, so now, let's take a break. Time out. So I've tried to give you the answer to the question that Paul asked in the beginning, or was asked and tried to answer in the beginning of Romans chapter 9. What about God's promises to Israel? That may not be a big question in your mind today. When you're sitting here in the United States, 2017, you're a Christian, you may not even know that many Jewish people. That may not be the first thing you think about when you think about the gospel. In Paul's context, where he was teaching it and preaching it and where the disciples were going out, the apostles were going out from, that would have been question number one. Wait a second. Is this something new or is God still the same as he's always been? And if God is still the same, how does this apply to the gospel? What does this mean in light of everything that we've ever heard? What does this mean in light of our heritage, our culture? And so he makes it clear, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. And they'll never hear unless someone tells them. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. That's Romans 10, 11, and 12. Unless someone tells them. But if someone does tell them, they respond. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does this mean for me and you today? What are some takeaways that you and I can use from this text? Again, one of the more challenging chapters in all the book of Romans. What are some takeaways that you and I can draw from this? And how can we use them in our own life today? Let me give you the first one. It's this. When you pick up the Old Testament and you read it, and I hope you will, I hope when you start one of those Bible reading plans that you won't skip over the Old Testament and just jump right to the New. I know some parts of the Old Testament are harder to read, and I know some of them for our practical living today are less applicable. Certainly to know all that Numbers says is not as significant to your life to know everything that Romans says. To know all that Deuteronomy says is not as significant to your life to know all that James says. Nonetheless, when you start reading the Bible and you understand that the good news of who God is and what he does for us doesn't wait for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to begin, but starts in Genesis. I want you to read Genesis and read God's promises to Adam, read God's promises to Noah, read God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and read about David and Elijah and the prophets, and I want you to read those things and know I can trust what God says. I want you to read those and know that what God says is true. Even if I can't see how they're going to play out or see that they have played out, or even if they haven't played out yet, to know that these things are true. Because the very confidence you have in your own salvation is the same sort of confidence that Abraham had to have when God told him to sacrifice his own son. God, if you say it, even if I don't understand it, I got to believe it and know that somehow you're going to deliver. If you said you're going to give me a son, and you said through my son is going to be a line that's going to bless the nations, and you're going to make my name great, and you're going to make my offspring like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of the sky, and then you tell me to sacrifice that offspring, I got to have some kind of deep, crazy faith to believe that you're going to do it, but I do it. You and I got to believe God the same way. His word is true and we can trust it. So when I think about these statements, I wrote some little resolutions for myself based on those, and I want to share those with you. That's what's in your notes. So I wrote this for myself. Therefore, I will trust God by obeying him and living my life according to his word. It's a foundational commitment that Christians have to make. When I read God's word, can I trust what it says? And will I live my life according to it? Is it true or is it not? Is it reliable or is it not? Is it eternal and ever applicable or is it not? As you know, most of you know, my daughter just started college this past two weeks ago, and one of the classes she's taking is an Old Testament class. And I tried to prep her in just sort of general ways that, you know, the Old Testament class you're going to take even at a Christian university or a university with a Christian title, is not going to be exactly like the stuff you've heard in church and everything. So just be prepared. Just try to get it ready, because I went to a Baptist college, and I remember the stuff I was hit with right out of the gate, and it's like, wow, where am I? What world is this? And so I try to challenge her, but right off the bat, she's hit with Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't mean what you think it means, and this is not about who you think it is. And even her professor told their class something like this. You guys are familiar with the Nashville Statement now? Have you read the Nashville Statement? Have you need to Google the Nashville Statement? Real quickly, the Nashville Statement is a statement about traditional biblical sexuality and gender definitions. And really, it's what this church has been saying for 2,000 years. We're not talking about anything revolutionary here. We're talking about just an affirmation of the truth. Nonetheless, professor starts by asking them, how many of you have read the Nashville Statement? She was the only one that raised her hand, so I'm proud of her at least for being knowledgeable and reading, and she said yes. He said, well, I want you to know I disagree with it completely. And then right off the bat, and one of the foundational statements of the Nashville Statement is this, that men and women both are made in the image of God. See if this sounds anything like the Bible to you, that God made man and woman in his image, male and female. I mean, I know it sounds basic to me, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but yes, I am. Okay, so foundational is in God's image, with defined gender identities that give people their purpose. You know, I'm male, female. Okay, he says, I don't believe in that. Genesis does not say that God made them in his own image. God actually said that they stole that image when they ate from the tree and blah, blah, blah. It's like, whoa, this is so out there. I don't even know how to respond. I feel like I'm taking freshman Old Testament again. And so I'm trying to give her some answers and help her understand the reality here that we're looking at in Scripture is this. Every question you're going to be faced with from that Old Testament class or humanities class to your dealings in life are going to come down ultimately to this. Is God's word a right reflection of God or not? Is it from him and by him and through him? Is it definitive? Is it authoritative? And is it reliable or is it not? And so that's the first statement for us. We think this is reliable. So I trust God by obeying his word and his will for my life because God's word reveals God, and it's a rock we can build our lives on. The second application, I think, is this. Every saved person in this world, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you owe your salvation to the mercy of God. I mean, that's just a constant reminder of Romans, right? Please, I mean, you see the warnings that Paul gives periodically through this. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you earned this or you deserve this. Look at mercy. It's mercy. You're saved because of God's mercy. And you know what? That only offends people who are proud, who think they have some tremendous role in it. who think they deserve their salvation. But that is, man, that is a sweet-sounding reality to someone who feels like they don't deserve anything. And so for that person out there who might listen to this message, you might share it with, or one of you sitting here, if you're at that spot where you feel like, man, I know how I've lived, and I know what I've done, and I don't deserve God. I don't deserve to be in God's heaven. I don't deserve God's love. Then I want you to hear how sweet a thing is mercy, that every single one of us are not saved because we deserved it or earned it or are good enough for it. But every single one of us that's saved is that wild branch that God in his mercy decided to pick up, graft into the family that is his and give life to. It's mercy, every single one of us. And God is still giving mercy today. The truth, the message of Romans chapter 11, I'm still grafting them in, I'm still going to show them mercy, that still applies. God is still a mercy-giving God today. And the only way people are going to be denied that mercy is if we deny them the gospel, if we deny them the hearing of the gospel. There's no other way people are going to know the mercy of God unless we tell it to them, unless we share it with them. Therefore, I'll thank God constantly for his mercy. I'll thank him constantly for it, even as I speak of his mercy to the people he's put in my life. Some of you feel like you're not well equipped to talk to other people about Jesus because you don't know how to answer the hard questions. And so maybe you'll commit yourself to a season of study called apologetics. How do I answer the rejections or responses of a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic, or, you know, the list goes on and on. And that's all well and good. And to know the reasons for the hope you have is absolutely biblically necessary. But you don't have to answer every question anybody ever asks of you. You do have to talk about the mercy God has shown you. That's what you got to know and love and believe with all your heart. Let me tell you how God showed mercy to me, a sinner. The essence of Paul's theology when it comes to sharing the gospel was not rooted in his ability to refute every other false teaching, though he could and he did. It was in, look at me, a recipient of the mercy of God. Look how God saved me. So know that mercy. Number three, when it comes to Israel, let me give you my thoughts on that for a moment, okay? And not just my thoughts. These are not just opinions. This is what I think from these scriptures. This is my conviction based on these scriptures, that we owe a special sort of debt to Israel. And Christians today need to recognize that, as the scripture said already in Romans 11, I think it's verse 18, that the root supports us. We don't support the root. We owe a debt to Israel because we've been grafted into that family tree of God that began way back in the garden. And it's a Jewish tree. It's a tree of God's people, Israel. And we owe them a debt to that. We are part of that lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a special sense of kinship that you get when you're in Israel. Special sort of kinship you get when you read the stories of God's people in Israel, when you read the Old Testament. So never believe that the Old Testament is not valuable for you today. You want to know the depth, you want to see the underneath the surface of your salvation, of the work of God throughout time and history, read the Old Testament and understand that God grafted you into that by his mercy. So we owe them a debt to that, both in the past for our shared root, but we also a debt in the future for our sacred responsibility. Remember, as I said, those two errors when it comes to dealing with Israel. We don't have to share the gospel because God's going to handle them in a separate way. Or we don't really worry about them as a separate entity because there's just a church now and we've replaced them. Both wrong. We need to pray for the salvation of Israel. We need to see that we get the gospel to Israel. We need to partner with those ministries that are specifically gospel-centered for Jewish people. We need to do that. We need to keep that up. And I see this tension all the time in talking with Jewish people or in trips to Israel. There's always this tension. No, leave us alone. We're God's people. God's got a plan. No, we're God's people through Christ. And it's through Christ that you will know him. And again, that's all consistent with Romans 10. So I wrote this for myself. Therefore, I'll be thankful for Israel. I'll pray for the salvation of Israel. And I will do all that I can to see that the gospel gets to Jewish people, the Jews in Israel. And number four, Romans chapter 11. Track with me here. We're at the end. I want you to catch this. Romans chapter 11 is like a hinge on which the door of the book of Romans turns. As you will see when we get to Romans chapter 12 in the next message, Romans chapter 12 makes a very sudden and clear shift into very practical living. Now that you are in Christ, you're not who you used to be, but you're new in Christ. How should you live? How do you live in a world that's not Christian? How do you live among people as a Christian representative? How do you live rightly with other believers in this new family that God has placed you in? And what are your responsibilities there? And how do you deal with issues there? And how do you resolve conflicts there? And how do you make decisions there? It becomes very, very practical. It follows the same sort of structure that Paul gives in his other letters. Let's lay down the foundation of who we are in Christ first. Who is God? What has God done for us? Therefore, knowing these things and believing these things, how now do I live? So Romans 12 makes that shift. Okay, so now, concluding where we are up to this point, and I think the last few verses of Romans 11 are really the hinge that take everything from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end, and they turn us towards that practical living. And I want to say it like this. When we look at all that we have seen in the Scripture so far in this book, starting with God who reveals himself in creation, starting with the universal rejection of God, not just rejection of things that we should be able to perceive, like there is a God, this God is in charge of things, he's in charge of nature, he's big, he's huge, he's worth worshiping, to the specific things that were revealed about God, Jesus, the Scriptures. And because we understand the reality of our sinfulness and its cost and the condition it places us in, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve the punishment of God. We deserve his rejection. But God, who's rich in mercy, gives us Christ instead. And God, who offers us salvation, if we'll believe in him, if we'll believe in our hearts and we'll confess with our mouths, we'll be saved. And we think of all the beautiful pictures that Paul has given of salvation so far. And depending on your personality types and the way you perceive the world, I'm hoping one of them has really resonated with you. Maybe for some of you who think in very clear-cut black and white terms, the idea of justification, this judicial idea, really strikes you. That captures your heart. Or maybe you've been in trouble with the law before and say, yeah, I know what that's like. You've been pronounced not guilty because of Christ. Maybe for others of you with a sentimental sort of side, or maybe you were an adopted person or you have a compassion for that, when God says, you're my adopted child, that captures your heart. Maybe for some of you have this figurative, artsy sort of view, and you see, you can picture this beautiful tree, and that God has taken you, and he attached you to it, and this tree is God's family tree, and you're part of it. You know, all these different images showing you what God has done. When you begin to see all of these things, the beauty of God, the work of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the mysteries of God, and how now God has made me his own son or his own daughter forever. When you get to the end of that, if this were sort of like a connecting the dots, you should end up here. Listen to the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's that person who stands back now in light of all they've seen and heard and looks at God and says, wow, wow. For some of us in this room, that's hard sometimes. We want so much to have a God that we can figure out everything about, that we can answer every question, that we have no, there's nothing that we don't know, nothing we don't understand, nothing that we don't get from who he is to what he does. But I'm going to tell you, that makes for a mighty small God. That's the temptation of man since the dawn of time, to create a God that we grasp, that we understand, that we control even. But this passage is saying, listen, some parts of God are inscrutable, but that's a good thing. Some parts of God are unknowable. That's an amazing thing. So some parts of God leave you nothing but with wonder and amazement that God does what he does or how he does it. That's a wonderful thing, because the response to that ought to be this, that God, because he's far greater than anything that we can imagine, because he's bigger than any God we would create on our own, because he does things in a way we would never have conceived of, because God is far greater than all of our thoughts about him, that ought to lead us to wonder and worship. I want to have a God that's so big, so amazing, that I'm constantly discovering more and more about him, that I will spend the rest of my life in this world and all eternity coming to know. That's the kind of God I want. I want a God that is so big that I will never explore him all. That gives me a Bible that is so deep that I'll never grasp all of it. That I'll still be plumbing the riches of this book till I die. And when I see God face to face, I'll spend eternity knowing this God like I'm known by this God. This wonder and awe. So I think about this whole passage as it weaves its way through. You get to the end, and it's called a doxology. And some of you, if you're traditional and you've grown up in church, you know what the doxology is. Well, this is a doxology. And what it is, it's a statement of truths that leads someone to just worship. Doxology. It's a response in worship. Because these things are so, we worship God. And that's where Romans chapter 11 leads us. So, you say, I want to know this God. Because he's inscrutable doesn't mean I stop studying. It drives me to study. Because some things are unknowable doesn't mean I say, no one can know. No, I want to know. My passion is great. But ultimately, it is about this. from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. So I wrote this concluding statement, and you see if it resonates with you. Therefore, amazed at mercy, I will glorify God. I will glorify Him with all of my life. And I understand this, that the glorifying of God with all my life, that is my reasonable act of worship. Why do I say that? Because when we turn the page to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we get a different sort of definition of worship. What is worship? What is a reasonable act of worship but to give God your whole life, to glorify God your whole life? Where we've been so far in Romans leads us up to our willingness to do that. I get it. I see how good God is. I see how wonderful God is. And now my natural response, that my doxology, my worship in response to the reality of God, is I want to worship you with my life. That's reasonable. Romans 12:1, by itself, it seems like an unreasonable expectation. So God, let me get this, He's asking everything. Wait, that's what it means to be a Christian. I got to give Him everything. I got to surrender myself to Him, all of me. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in light of Romans chapters 1 through 11, seems like a very reasonable thing. And that's what my challenge to you is today, to give Him everything. Will you pray with me this morning? Would you pray? Listen, as you bow your head and pray, will you ask God this? What do you want me to do with what I've heard today? I mean, a simple but honest prayer. The most important part of this service, really. What do you want me to do with what I've heard today? How do I take this and do something with this today? Based on what you've shown me, what do you want me to do? My hope and prayer for some of the believers in this room as you pray and ask God that question is that you have an even deeper, another layer of appreciation for your salvation, another layer of appreciation for the mercy of God, another sense of the certainty of God's word for you that you can trust it, and another reminder of your responsibility to this world. God did not save you simply for yourself to enjoy it, to consume it. God saved you to convey it, to share it, to talk about His mercies, to let others in on how good God is and what God has done. Maybe even now, it's just that desire to worship Him in thanks and gratitude. That would be a fine response today, to know that you can trust Him. If you're not a believer yet, and you're hearing this, I hope that some of what you heard, even though I know it's some complicated stuff, and you came in right at the midpoint of the whole book, I hope you understand this. There is a family of God. God is a loving and perfect Father. He invites us to be His sons and daughters, not just to weather the junk of this life and to deal with uncertainties and pains and struggles of this world, but so that we can be with Him forever. And He describes that as family. He invites us to be a part of His home, and His home are many rooms, Jesus says. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Why? So that you can be where I am. Where are you going? Thomas said. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus to them said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the eternal family of God, the home of God, the Father, made for His many sons and daughters to enjoy Him and to enjoy all of His glory and all of His goodness and all of His generosity forever and ever. So that's the invitation. And the good news is you don't have to deserve it. Mercy is the act of God by which He grafts wild branches like me and like you in to His perfect tree. And all you have to do is ask Him for it. You got to ask Him for it. You got to humble yourself enough to say that you need it, to know that you can't do it on your own, to recognize you don't deserve it, but that God in His mercy offers it to you in Christ. And we'd love to explain to you exactly how to ask Him for it today. So in just a moment, as we start to sing, we're going to stand and worship together in our response. And if that's you, I invite you to come and talk to one of these men or me who will be standing here, one of our pastors. We'd love to tell you how you can make that choice today to be part of God's everlasting family. Christian, do what God leads you to do and worship Him in gratitude as we stand and sing. Father, be glorified in our response. May it match what You have told us, showed us, directed us to today. May this be our doxology, our response of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we worship together.
Christ is my refuge.